And 1 to 13. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, and no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them place them in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life came from God, entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven.
Thank you, Donna. Many years ago, when we lived in Surrey, there was a very popular Christian fiction series of books. And one time, Eugene, my husband, had to go away on a business trip. And this series of books, every time the latest edition came out, the hardback edition came out, somebody in our church congregation who could afford it bought it. And then it would go around the congregation. And then there was actually a list. We all were on the list waiting to read these books, okay? So Eugene had this business trip, and he had to go to Edmonton. And lucky Eugene, he was the guy with the book. And which is good when you're in a hotel room all by yourself in Edmonton, right? And so he was reading it. So when he returned home from his business trip, to his horror, he realized he left the book on the bedside table in the hotel room. Now, if it had been his book, he might have just figured I'll cut my losses, you know, because the cost of shipping this great big book back to Vancouver might not be even worth it, right? But because it wasn't even his book, it was a borrowed book and there were people waiting to read it, he called the hotel up and said, and I mean, they must get this all the time, right? Hotels, people leave things. Anyway, so Eugene called up the hotel and she says, "Oh yeah, that's no problem at all, you know." And then she said, "Oh, by the way, what was the title of the book again?" And I bet some of you already know what it was. It was Left Behind. Yeah. Now, how prophetic is that, right? Well, today, well, actually, that series, if you don't know, I mean, it really was in the early 90s. That series was a book, a fictional series of books about the book of Revelation. Today, we're focusing on Revelation 11, a passage which many commentators call one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to interpret. Thank you. Now, greater minds that are in this room have spent lifetimes of study on this passage, and they have really explored the depths of meaning contained here. And I have to admit, there were more than a couple of times as I was studying for this that I really felt like I was drowning. I was just, okay, I've met my match, I can't do it. And then I heard Isaac's sermon last week, and I'm like, okay, I can do this. Okay, so how many people here will agree that the Bible is not meant only for super scholars? The message of the Bible is not meant for super scholars. It's meant for you and me, right? It's a message with a purpose, and it's not merely a message to study so that we can build up our knowledge banks. It's a message to move us and to motivate us into living out our purpose on this planet in this life. So there are two types of people in this world. This is what I've discovered. There are analysts and there are artists. What are you? Are you an analyst? Are you an artist? Well, today, rather than approaching this passage of scripture as an analyst, we're not going to dissect every word, going over all the differing interpretations. We're going to approach it as artists, okay? You know, John, the apostle, who wrote this book, was an artist. He was a poet, not by trade, but if you're familiar with the writings of John, the guy's a poet. Beautiful use of language, okay? And the language of poetry is the language of symbolism. And symbolism is not, like some people approach symbolism like it's a secret code, like they would use in war times. You have to decode the message. No, symbolism is a way of using language and supercharging it so that the definitions of the words don't merely mean the straight definition. They're supercharged with way more meaning. And it's the language of symbolism that can actually get through to the deepest part of us, our hearts, our emotions, our will, and even our minds. And symbolism is a language of apocalyptic literature, which is the genre that the book of Revelation is. So analysts, you're going to have to just relax your analyzers today, okay? And to get in touch with your artist inside, and we're going to enter the art gallery together, and we're going to let these images speak to us. Now, that being said, it's not like these images are open to just wild interpretation, like, oh, well, what does it mean to you? Oh, to me, it means this. No, because the symbols contained inside this book all come from the Old Testament, okay? So we have to keep that in mind. This is written, these were experienced, these images were seen by a first century Jewish man steeped in Jewish tradition and steeped in the Old Testament, knowledge of the Old Testament. So needless to say, as he saw these images, they would mean something to him that most of us, not Jewish by tradition and maybe not scholars of the Old Testament, we certainly don't know the Old Testament like they taught it back then, we don't understand the symbols the same way. It would mean a totally different thing. So it is important that we take a look at what some of those symbols and references from the Old Testament are so that we can ask, okay, what would those symbols mean to a first century Jew? And then once we know what those references mean, then we can say, okay, now we can experience that image ourselves. So just to get some context, many of you may be visiting us for the first time. I know we have a lot of guests, and some of you may have missed a few of the sermon series. So I just want to catch you up. So of course we're in the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. And it was written by the Apostle John at the end of the first century, and he had been exiled to the prison island of Patmos. And while he was there, he was alone, he was worshiping the Lord, and while he was worshiping, he received this vision or this visitation, and he was commanded to write this down, and he had to communicate it to the church, to all the followers of Jesus. So first, John was given messages of praise and correction for the church. And then, after that, he sees, in his vision, he sees an open door. And John is invited to come through the open door. And then, Once he's through, he sees this throne. This is a major symbol of God, the ultimate authority, the one seated on the throne. And in the hand of the one seated on the throne is a scroll. And the scroll is a symbol. The symbol that's the destiny of humanity, God's plan for us. And then he sees who is worthy. The question is, who is worthy to open the scroll, to open and implement this plan for humanity? And it is revealed, the one who is worthy, the only one who is worthy, is the Lion of Judah. And so John looks, and it's a slain lamb. Jesus is the slain lamb. Slain because it was necessary for him to be slain to sacrifice, to atone for the sin of mankind so that we too can go through that door and can enter his eternal destiny. Okay? Stay with me. All right. Then the seals of the scroll are opened. And then we see what happens when two kingdoms collide. The kingdom of our God and the kingdom of the enemy of God, the kingdom, the God of this world. And it's ugly. There's wars and famines. Believers are martyred. There's intense suffering. And it builds and it builds until it culminates in what seems like what I would say the end of the world. And that's at the end of chapter 6. There's an earthquake. The sun turns black. The moon turns bloodlight. Stars fall, the skies roll up. It's crazy. And everyone on the earth, the kings and the business moguls, the intellectuals and the movie stars, all everyone on the planet, everyone who's anyone, all the important people, man, they are running for their lives. They're hiding in the caves of the rocks, scared out of their minds. They're praying to die because reality is way too terrifying. And this seal ends with the people crying out, "Who can stand? Who can endure the wrath of God?" And then, right between the sixth and seventh seal, there's a bit of an interlude. A pause, which answers the question that those people were crying out, "Who can stand?" The answer comes in that interlude. And the answer is, to our great comfort, those who can stand are those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit, believers and followers of Jesus. Now, despite great suffering, even martyrdom, believers will stand. They will endure to eternity with the Lord. And here they are pictured as a great multitude from every tribe and nation, all dressed in white robes, cleansed of their sin by the blood of the Lamb, and they are worshiping their Savior. No kidding. After you see that picture, oh my goodness, and then you're told you are going to stand? Hallelujah. This multitude is just giving it up in praise to Jesus. Now that seems so appropriate, right? They are protected by the Lamb who is their shepherd. They are promised no more hunger, no more danger, no more tears. And their future is one of complete love with their Heavenly Father, springs of living water. No wonder they were worshiping. And then comes the seventh seal. The seventh seal contains seven trumpets. Trumpets are a symbol. They're trumpets of warning. That's what they did when the enemy was coming. Somebody would sound the trumpet. These are trumpets of warning, which, as awful as they are, these trumpets that are going to be spelled out actually display God's grace. Because where there is a warning, there is hope, right? If somebody gives you a warning, there's still a chance. These are trumpets of grace. The first six trumpets are used as a wake-up call to bring sinners on earth to repentance. people need to know that God is real and that he is a force that each person will have to reckon with. God's wrath is not a scare tactic made up by the church to manipulate people. It is real. And each trumpet blast brings with it a plague, each one more disastrous than the one before it. We're talking blood and poison and freaky-looking insects. And those trumpet warnings, when you read through that stuff last week, whew, they're awful. And they are pretty motivating. But you know what? There were still many who refused to repent. They stubbornly cling to their idols, their godless lifestyles, their own self-rule. And they are going down. Now, the seventh trumpet does not bring with it a plague. Rather, it is sounded so that glory is given to God and his kingdom is announced. It's actually the part where the hallelujah chorus came from, right? It says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. That's where that comes from, okay? I'm glad Allison O'Hara is not here. She has perfect pitch. Okay, but I kind of went a little too far because we're not at the seventh trumpet today. Right before the seventh trumpet, the hallelujah chorus, right between the sixth and the seventh trumpets of warning is another interlude. Just as there was an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals, there's an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And that interlude answers a different question. The first interlude answered the question, who can stand? And we found out the answer was the sealed ones. The second interlude answers the question, and what are the sealed ones to be doing? What shall the sealed ones do? Okay, so, where are we? Okay, are you a sealed one? Would you call yourself sealed by the Holy Spirit? Have you given your life to Jesus? Are you born again? Have you been sealed by the Holy Spirit? If you are a sealed one, this message is for you. As you gaze at those two contrasting images, the one of fear and torment, the sky falling, the earth breaking up, facing the wrath of God, all because of hard-hearted self-rule, and then the other image of being in the presence of the Lord, with the great multitude of the cleansed ones, cleansed yourself of all your sin, perfectly loved and protected by your Creator, your Heavenly Father, your Savior, the Lamb. As you look at those two images, are you sealed with the Holy Spirit? If you are, as I said, this message is for you today because it says, what are we supposed to be doing? So first, we're going to look at the image through the eyes of John, a first century Jew. Then we will be able to let that same image speak to us. And that will give us our application. We are going to leave here today knowing what we, the church, are supposed to be doing as these two kingdoms collide, which they are doing right now as we speak. Now the passage opens with John being given a task. And I think that's significant. I've been studying this chapter for several weeks, and I felt like I had a whole lot of information, but I didn't have what they call in homiletics class, that's preaching class at Bible school, I didn't have what they call the big idea. Now, I'm more of a songwriter, and so I was praying for my hook, that songwriter language. This week, I'm like, Sunday's coming, I need my hook. And so Tuesday morning, I was really intent, like, okay, God, I got all this information. What's the message for Parkside Church, this particular gathering? What's the message? What's my hook? And I felt like he gave me a very direct answer. Doesn't always, but he did this time. Praise the Lord. Okay, and so as I was out Tuesday morning walking and praying, I sensed the phrase, no passive church. And to be honest, I thought it was a little awkward, that phrase. I wouldn't put it that way, but there it is. Who am I to judge? So that is going to be the title of this sermon for the podcast, Clint. I want you to know, no passive church. Okay, and since I really feel like this is a message from God to Parkside Church today, I really want you to remember that phrase. And so I'm going to ask you to do something that I don't normally ask, and I want you guys to say that phrase with me, no passive church, okay? One, two, three. No passive church. Now, I want you to say it as if there's an exclamation point at the end of that phrase, like you're holding a placard at a demonstration, okay? No passive church. Again, no passive church. Thank you for humoring me. I'm hoping that got into your memory banks. That is our message today. So, the fact that John was asked to measure the temple and those who worship there is significant. See, there were other prophecies about measuring the temple in the Old Testament. John would have been well acquainted with them. The most notable were the prophecies in Ezekiel and in Zechariah. But these visions were of another person measuring the temple. The prophets merely had to sit back and watch. And there was a man with a measuring rod measuring the temple. But John himself is asked to come into the action and to do the measuring. No passive church. And the measuring of the temple, John would have recognized that meaning from those Old Testament prophecies. Measuring the temple meant that God owned it and that he was protecting it. Like, say, a rancher might walk the perimeter of the back 40, checking out the fences. It's an act of protection, making sure his property was protected. Now, what temple are we talking about? As Isaac mentioned last week, it couldn't be the actual temple in the city of Jerusalem because it was gone. The Romans completely flattened that temple in 70 AD, and this was after that. And so he couldn't be talking about measuring the actual temple. Jesus, this is a New Testament reference then, this temple. Jesus said in John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now we know now what the disciples didn't understand then, but we know now that he was not talking about the brick and mortar temple, the building, but he was talking about his own body, his own death and resurrection, which was going to change everything. Everything about the temple and how and where we worship. The temple in the New Testament is the body of Christ, the people, his people, and that is a major theme of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3:16. I just noticed that Isaac was listing all these 3:16 verses. He can add this one to his list. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves are living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay? We, believers, we are the temple. And God asked John to measure that temple, to say, we are his people, and we are protected. God will protect his temple, the church, and that is a great comfort because what John hears next is that temple is going to be trampled for 42 months. The church will be under pressure for 42 months. Now remember, this number is a symbol. All numbers in the book of Revelation are symbols. 42 months equals 1,260 days based on the Jewish calendar of 30 days in the month. It also equals 3.5 years, which is half of the number 7. And the number 7 is the number of completion, the number of perfection and wholeness. It's the same time period prophesied by the Old Testament prophet Daniel, who spoke of the tribulation when the Antichrist would make war with the saints and seem to be victorious. For how long? Time, times, and half a time. Huh? What that means is 1 year time, 2 years times, and half a year. 1 plus 2 plus a half, 3.5 years. Okay. So, what is the significance of 3.5 years? Well, it's a relatively short period of time of persecution, tribulation, and distress. In human terms, 3.5 years is fairly short. You go to university for 4 years, it's intense, it's grueling, but all along you can see the end. I can do anything for four years, okay? So 3.5 years, I mean, it's not 3.5 weeks, but it's not 3.5 decades. You can see the light at the end of the tunnel. It's a period of time that is hard, but it can be endured. Persecution and suffering is not the end of the story. That's the significance of 3.5. It's not 7. It is not completion or perfection. It is necessary, the suffering, this period of suffering is a necessary period en route to perfection, to glory, the culmination of our eternal destiny. Now, the voice from heaven, Jesus, the slain lamb, gives authority to two witnesses who will prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months. Same time period again. So while the church is under pressure, while these two kingdoms are colliding, the witnesses will prophesy. They will speak the word of the Lord. Okay, so who are these two witnesses? Verse 4 tells us that there are two olive trees and two lampstands. These witnesses are two olive trees and two lampstands. Symbol alert, okay? John would have immediately recognized those symbols, again from the prophet Zechariah. The two lampstands Zechariah was talking about were Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And these men were pivotal after the Babylonian exile when they came back to Israel and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, Zerubbabel was the leader who got the building done. And Joshua the high priest was going to lead the worship in that new temple. Okay. And Zechariah, the big idea, or the hook of Zechariah, I think, is not, the Lord says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord resided and was worshipped in his temple, and he was going to build his temple. So, there was another more recent reference to lampstands in the book of Revelation itself. At the very beginning in chapter 1, do you remember? Back then, it's clearly explained, so we don't even have to wonder. It says, the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches for whom Jesus had a message. Now, the number 7, yes, there were 7 actual churches, but the number 7 means complete. So these were messages to the complete church, and we were able to take those messages because we're part of the complete church. Okay, so lampstands equal churches. So, Old Testament, the lampstands are the ones reinstituting the temple, rebuilding the temple. And New Testament, the lampstands are the new temple, the body of Christ, his church, that Jesus himself instituted in his death and resurrection. Got that? Lampstands, Old Testament means the temple. Lampstands, New Testament means his new temple, the church. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The church burns brightly in the midst of darkness, continually empowered by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I think I forgot to mention the olive trees. There were olive trees, right? Olive oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so these olive trees continually fed those lampstands with fuel. And so that is an image of the church today being able to be a light in the world, as we're called to do, being continually empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so why two witnesses? Well, in Jewish culture, you wouldn't even say the word witness unless you had said also the number of at least two. It was a mainstay in the Jewish law that the testimony of two is true. You would only accept testimony if there were two witnesses. And you remember Jesus, when he sent his disciples out, he always sent them out two by two, right? We are not lone ranger agents. We need each other. There is safety and security in pairs, right? We can encourage each other. We can remind each other of the truth. And there is strength in a three-strand cord. Now, wait a minute. Where did I get the number three? Well, two witnesses and the Holy Spirit. That makes three. Okay, so the two witnesses stand for us, the church. Now, the name witnesses obviously states their purpose, right? To actively witness. Now, what does that mean? What's he talking about? Well, witness is courtroom language. The witness who testifies is not the one on trial himself, okay? He is witnessing regarding the one on trial. And who would that defendant be? It's Jesus. This whole conflict is all over Jesus, his deity, his authority, and his reign. The church's task there, then, is to give testimony in his defense. And we are to stand as witnesses for him, giving our testimony of him, what we've seen, what we've heard, and what we know about him. We have a job to do. No passive church. Okay, so what is the Church of Jesus Christ wearing this season? Sackcloth. Sackcloth symbolizes two things. One, it is the garment of a prophet, a spokesman for God to the people. What the prophet says is what God is saying. That, for us, that's a huge responsibility. Okay? So obviously, the prophet has to know what God is saying. If the church is to be telling the world, thus saith the Lord, the church has to know what saith the Lord, right? If you are going to fulfill your purpose as a prophet, you got to know his word. You got to spend time in his word. We need a constant, steady diet of the Word of God and of God's presence, the Holy Spirit, to help us to decipher it and to actually live it out in order to do the work of witnessing, to be a prophet. The role of the church is to proclaim the truth of God in the midst of darkness and deceit. Did you know that coming together like we have this morning at church, it's like coming to a convention of prophets. And here we all are in our uniforms of sackcloth. We come together to get pumped up and equipped to get back out there and do our prophesying, just like a convention. Now, sackcloth is also the garment that signifies repentance. Proclaiming the truth will always call for repentance. Because walking in the truth will always mean turning our backs on falsehood, okay? Walking in the light will always mean turning our backs on the deeds of darkness. Daryl Johnson, who wrote the book that has really helped me a lot in kind of putting the book of Revelation into some kind of understandable form, he puts it this way in his book on Revelation. He says, "We cannot announce the gospel of the inbreaking kingdom of God unless we ourselves are seeking to live in that inbreaking kingdom. And we can only live it if we ourselves are repenting, constantly turning from idolatry," which is why the church in our time is not impacting the city as it ought. "We are too enmeshed in the idolatry. We are not repenting deeply enough." Jesus, through John, is saying that the witness that wins the world is a witness born of deep repentance. "It is therefore," listen, "it is therefore not a judgmental witness." Yes, judgment will be the result if those who hear the witness do not repent. But the spirit of prophetic witness is not a judgmental spirit. It is a broken spirit. We witness to God's kingdom from a place of brokenness over our own sin. And that's the end of that quote. It's only through our brokenness that the power of God can come through. And God wants to empower his church. So what does John see those witnesses doing then? He sees fire coming out of their mouths, consuming their enemies. Now this is a direct reference to the prophet Elijah, calling down fire to consume his opponents. And these witnesses have the power to stop the rain from falling. That's another reference to Elijah, who, after praying to God, stopped the rain from falling for 3.5 years. These witnesses have the power to turn water into blood and to bring about every kind of plague onto the earth. Who does that remind you of? Moses. All of this Old Testament dramatic imagery means that God will do through his church what he did through Moses, through Elijah, through Zerubbabel, and through Joshua the high priest. The church, through no human power, will exhibit the power of God and will overcome the enemies of God. No passive church. But wait a minute. Verse 7 says that the beast from the bottomless pit rises up and kills them. Huh? They lie dead on the street for all the world to see. And they're lying dead in the streets of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. Now, Sodom stands for humanity at its most depraved. It's humanity in rebellion, proud of its depravity. And Egypt stands for the oppression and the slavery of God's people. The great city is the city of humanism. It's a city that deifies man and rejects God to the point of wanting to annihilate the church. The witnesses, the church, lie dead in the street. The enemy of our God appears to have won. And there is great rejoicing. They call a national holiday. They party and give presents. And you know what? I can imagine a segment of our society doing exactly the same thing if the church was completely wiped out. Can't you? I can imagine it all over social media. I can imagine dancing in the streets if the church was made illegal, if it was wiped out. This is not inconceivable. But the witnesses lie dead for how long? 3.5 years? Nope. 3.5 days. Interesting. Dead for 3 days and rises again. Who does that remind you of? The church, like Jesus, will rise again to its eternal destiny in heaven. Matthew 16:16, 16, 16, Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when he gave that testimony of Jesus, Jesus responded to him, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we have seen that again and again and again in the history of our planet. We've seen that. The church gets snuffed out in various countries, and it rises again. Look at China in most recent history. Look at Russia. There's so many examples. The church gets snuffed out, and it rises again, even stronger. So in John's vision, what happens on the earth when the witnesses ascend to heaven? A great fear came over the people who watched them ascend. And there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed. Now, the numbers, remember, are symbols, okay? 7,000, one-tenth, 7,000 out of 70,000 people die. Now, it's the ratio that is significant here. This is the ratio of mercy. One-tenth fall also means that nine-tenths don't. They are saved. 7,000 died means that 63,000 were saved. Now, John probably would have recognized these numbers from the Old Testament as well, except now the ratio is reversed. Because in Isaiah 6:13, God saves only one-tenth, and nine-tenths will fall. But here in Revelation, that ratio is reversed. Amos 5:3 says, God says, a city of 1,000 will have 100 left, and a city of 100 will have only 10 left. In Revelation, that ratio is reversed. 1 Kings 19:18, Elijah cries that only 7,000 are left, but in Revelation, only 7,000 fall. 63,000 are saved. The ratio is the ratio of mercy. This is good news. And all of this is due to the faithful testimony of the witnesses, the church. Like Christ, the church dies, and her resurrection brings many to life. That is the mystery of the cross. When it appeared that Jesus had been defeated by death, he overcame death itself. And we, the church, need to be willing to lay down our lives as we witness for Jesus. You remember, the Greek word for witness is martus, which is the root word for martyr. If witnesses get killed for telling the truth, they win. Why? Well, obviously they win because they have an eternity in heaven. But they also win because their death achieves something. It does something to that great city. It breaks the hard heart of the killers and wins them to Christ. As the church, we have a job to do. That phrase, no passive church, means that there is no such thing as a passive church. A passive church is an empty shell. It's useless. In fact, it's worse than useless because it makes a mockery of the purposes of God and his plan for humanity. Are we, the church at Parkside, willing to be the lampstands in the darkness of this community? Are we willing to daily wear the sackcloth of repentance that keeps us on our knees before our Savior, but also identifies us as the people of God? Are we willing to open our mouths, and just like you would tell a toddler, use your words? Are we willing to open our mouth and use our words to give testimony for Jesus? Eugene and I were in Portland last week, and we visited a church called Door of Hope. And one thing the pastor said in his sermon was that he believed that the last true revival in North America was that of the Jesus people in the late 60s, early 70s. Now, these were people who were fed up with the status quo. They just saw all the hypocrisy of our materialist culture, and they just rejected the whole thing. And they were turned on, tuned in, and dropped out. That was the slogan of the hippie movement, right? But some of these hippies found that the drugs and the communes and all this counterculture stuff, it just didn't cut it either. It didn't pan out. And some of these hippies found Jesus. They were called Jesus freaks because all they wanted to talk about was Jesus. Wow. That brought me up short. When I heard that pastor say that, I went, "Loop." There's a lot of things I'd rather talk about a lot of the time. It really caused me to repent and think, wait, where's my heart? What's going on here? Lord, change my heart. I want Jesus to be my heart's focus. I want Jesus to be my favorite topic of conversation. I want to be a Jesus freak. Well, a while ago, you may remember, you probably won't, but I was preaching on the message to the church at Ephesus, and that was the church that had lost its first love. Do you remember? And so I listened to my own sermon, and I took my own advice, and I started to do the things that I did back when my relationship with Jesus was new in order to get back that first love. So, and that's the reason I went to the women's retreat, because I always went to the women's retreat when I was a new Christian. So I went. I was blessed. Another thing I did is I started to read some of the books that really excited me and inspired me when I was a brand new believer. And one of those books was Tramp for the Lord by Corrie ten Boom. I read it through, and then Eugene and I read it aloud to one another. Such a good book. Now, Corrie, if you don't know, was an uneducated old Dutch woman who endured the prison camps in Nazi Germany because her family in Holland had hidden Jews in their home. And actually, her father and her sister died in those death camps, but Corrie lived through the experience. And when she got out, she was over 50 years old. She was my age. And she spent the rest of her life witnessing for Christ, traveling all over the world, living out of her suitcase, well into her 80s. What a model of a witness. What a model of surrender and sacrifice for the gospel. But you know what struck me this time, the last time we read through it? What struck me was the remarkable way that Corrie had, and it wasn't an unusual and it wasn't even awkward, but she had this way of just in her everyday life, whatever she was doing, if she was in an airport, if she was in a restaurant, if she was visiting with somebody over tea, she had a way of turning the conversation into a spiritual conversation that led to talking about Jesus. And it was natural. It wasn't phony. It didn't seem like a sales pitch at all. It was an amazing gift. I want that gift. I want that heart. Don't you? A pastor we had in Surrey went to Bible college in Texas, and he told us about one of his classmates who was married and had a number of children and had decided to go back to Bible college. So, of course, he was broke. Anyway, as most Bible college students are, and he was so broke, their family didn't have a car. He had to take the bus every day. Now, this guy prayed every day that the Lord would give him an opportunity to share Jesus with someone. And he found that the answer to his prayer most every day came at that bus stop or on the bus. Every time our pastor John would see him and he'd say, "Well, you're still getting your prayers answered every day?" And the guy would say, "Yep, God is faithful." Every day he gave him someone to share the gospel with. Even when this man was offered a free car for his family, he refused it because he thought, "No, if I have a car, I'll lose my opportunity to witness." I don't know what his wife thought, but anyway. All right. So now let's think about our own lives. We are the lampstands in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our community involvement. We are the lampstands. Are we faithful witnesses? What good is a courtroom witness that will not open his mouth? It's useless. No good at all. Throw them out of the stand, right? Do we need to repent? there's no passive church. Are we the church? Let's be his church. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, I just want to speak on behalf of this congregation and the people in this room, Lord, those of us that need to repent, that we have been passive and silent far too much. We confess that there are many things that have stolen your position in our hearts, and as a result, we have not been as fruitful as you have called us to be. We ought to be bearing much fruit for your kingdom. We ought to be having baptisms all the time. God, as a body, we repent. Please show each one of us what we are to do to change. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, that you wash us clean. That we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you will give us every single thing we need for life and godliness. You have already given us all we need. Father, inspire us. Let us see your power working through us this week, Lord. May we be like that man and say, Lord, would you give me the opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus? And when I see that opportunity, Lord, give me the courage and the will to just go for it and do it. Lord, bring us along and teach us, Lord. We want to be your church. In the name of Jesus and of your coming kingdom, we pray. Amen.